Well, last week, as we looked at Ezra chapter 4 and the opposition and the discouragement that God's people faced, and if you'll remember, we considered some of the lessons that we might learn from that for ourselves. And one of those lessons was the fact that we have a very real spiritual enemy, right? That we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness and spiritual forces of evil. And therefore, every good work that God calls us to will be opposed. And I had somewhat of a weird experience, but a good experience in the end. It was weird because all week long, as I was thinking about that particular point and sort of preparing the message, and then even as I was preaching that particular point on Sunday, there was something about it that just kept sort of nagging at me, where it felt like, man, there's something missing. Like there's some particular thing that I just couldn't quite put my finger on what it was, where I just didn't feel 100% settled. Like there's something missing. There's something there, but it wasn't coming to me. But then right after the sermon, you know, somebody came up to me and they said, "Hey, yeah, thanks for preaching. You know, yada yada, encouragement, this, that, the other thing." But then they said, "And remember, he who is in us is greater than him who is in the world." Right? Quoting, of course, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And in an instant, I thought, that's it. That was the thing. Like all week long, like that truth was the truth that I felt like just kept eluding me. Like it was right there. I couldn't quite remember it and get to it. And then when they said that, I was like, man, yes, that's it. Right? The Spirit of Christ within, the Spirit of the living God that's within us is greater than any adversary, the devil or whatever else it may be in the world. And I thought, yes, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And it's been on my heart and it's been on my mind all week. And I share that just to sort of set up our sermon this morning, that the Word of God spoken into our lives, right, at just the right time and in the right situation, really can make all the difference in the world. And as we move into chapter 5 this morning, that's exactly what we're going to see. All of the initial enthusiasm of returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple has been sorely tested by adversity and opposition and discouragement. And after laying the foundations of the temple back in chapter 3, verse 10, they then sat there, right, unattended to for more than 15 years, right, as God's people had abandoned the work that he had called them to. So how do you get back on track? Right, how does that get restarted? Well, God sends his prophets to proclaim his word to his people. And the word of God spoken into their lives at just the right time and in that situation really did make all the difference in the world. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and let's read. And we're going to read all of chapter 5 together and then pray and ask God for his help and to be with us. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, that's how you say it, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which it was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then the Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, yet it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus, the king, for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. And Father, we again turn to you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would make all the difference this morning in our lives. That by the power of your spirit, you would illuminate the truth and the hope and the encouragement and the instruction of your word to strengthen us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to organize our sermon this morning around two main headings, prophets and bureaucrats. All right, prophets and bureaucrats, although that's not going to be a 50-50 split. It's more like a 95-5 split. Spending most of our time with prophets this morning over bureaucrats, which is probably most of our preference anyway. So number one, prophets. Prophets. If we back up just one verse, right, to the very end of chapter 4, verse 24, we're told that the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So in the timeline now, the year is 520 BC. So it's been roughly 17 or so years since the original band of exiles had returned to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple. And it's been 15 plus years since the foundation had first been laid. Right? Opposition and discouragement had taken their toll, and the building project had grinded to a halt. Now that's a long time. Right? Just take a moment and think about all that you have done in the past 15 years. There's probably a lot that's happened in your life over 15 years. 15 years is a significant amount of time. Moreover, though, not only have 15 plus years gone by, but so have numerous administrations within the Persian government. Right? Cyrus is no longer king. In fact, neither is his successor. Civil war had actually broken out within the empire, and by the time the dust had settled, Darius had risen through the ranks as the next king of Persia, and he'd actually reign for the next 40 plus years. But it's in the second year of his reign that something significant happens, and that is the people of God re-engage in rebuilding the temple. But it's chapter 5, verse 1, that actually tells us how that happened. How God raised up prophets among his people, right? Two in particular, Haggai and Zechariah. In fact, fact, if you want, you can even flip over to Haggai and Zechariah, that they are books of the Bible. The easiest way to do it is probably just to flip over to Matthew and actually work your way backwards, right? Malachi and then Zechariah and Haggai. But if you've ever read through the books of Haggai and Zechariah and have sort of in your own Bible reading and have just sort of wondered to yourself, hey, who are these guys? Like, what's going on here? Like, you know, who are they talking to? What are these books about? Why did they say this? When did they say this? Well, Ezra chapter 5 is the real life story behind the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And in 520 BC, they begin, as it says there in verse 1, to prophesy in the name of the God of Israel. In the book of Haggai, he is described as the messenger of the Lord who spoke the Lord's message. Chapter 1, verse 13. Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1, says of him that in the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, right? In other words, they began to proclaim God's word to God's people. And as one commentator puts it, it's hard to imagine a more contrasting pair of prophets. Haggai, he's more of a straight shooter, right? Blunt, right? Doesn't seem to mince words, just very pointed statements, provoking questions, and repeated challenges for the people of God to consider, 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 consider. It's a call to self-reflection, self-evaluation. Zechariah, on the other hand, he's much more of what you might call a visionary. His messages come in a series of visions, right? The language is highly symbolic, right? Lots of word pictures, but it's often intended to pull God's people back from the immediate situation of the present and to, in effect, say to God's people, behold the grander story of what God is doing. In fact, there's much in Zechariah that clearly points forward to the coming of Christ. Right? Not only his first coming, but also his second coming. But even though some of those visions are very forward-looking or very future-looking, the call of both Zechariah and Haggai together is that God's people must come together and they must now honor him in the present. And if they are going to honor him in the present, that meant faithfulness to the things that God had called them to right then and there in their own day. And when it comes to honoring God in the present and being faithful to the things that he had called them to right then and there, Haggai and Zechariah address what seem to be the three biggest obstacles that God's people are going to have to overcome, right? Three obstacles. One, as you might expect, is the discouragement that the people feel, right? Because of the opposition that they have experienced. That's a real obstacle. And they're going to have to overcome it. And so throughout Haggai and Zechariah, God himself repeatedly offers these rousing encouragements to his people, saying to them, I'm with you. Right? Haggai 1, verse 13, I'm with you. But fear not, be strong. My spirit remains in your midst. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And Zechariah, it's really the same thing. It's the same kind of encouragement. In chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, you hear God's heart for his people, right? That despite whatever difficulty and adversity and opposition they may have faced, God reminds them that not only had they returned to Jerusalem, but God says, quote, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem. I'm with you. And then God says that he has returned with mercy. Right, and then he goes on, chapter 2, verse 5, and I will be the glory in her midst. Right, verse 8, God reminds them that his people are the apple of his eye. And so verse 10, sing, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Right, and these kinds of encouragements are repeated in chapter 8, and then again, Zechariah chapter 9. And it seems that Zerubbabel, in particular, needed this kind of encouragement. Right? He was, after all, in effect, their default leader, right? Having descended from David's royal line. But Israel is no longer a nation, right? There is no present kingdom, right? They are still subjects of the Persian Empire. And so he doesn't have a throne from which to reign. He has no political power, right? No military might at his disposal. And so there was a very real sense of weakness and smallness that Zerubbabel felt. Nevertheless, right, Haggai reminded him that God had chosen him, right, to be God's servant. Haggai 2, verse 23. And Zechariah says to him, this is the word of the Lord to you. Not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, you will fulfill the work that I've called you to. Zechariah 2, verse 6. And therefore, the message to all of God's people then, chapter 2, verse 10 of Zechariah, may none of God's people then despise the days of small beginnings. For God is at work. And those who are faithful, they will see it, they will experience it, and they will rejoice. And so, all God's people should say, amen, amen. However, we discover that discouragement caused by opposition was not the only obstacle standing in the way of God's people. And that if God's people were going to honor him and be faithful to the things that God had called them to in the present, they were also going to have to overcome another obstacle. And that second obstacle was disordered priorities. Disordered priorities. Right? In other words, the foundations of the temple had not sat there untouched for 15 years simply because the people were discouraged. But also because over those 15 years, their priorities had gotten severely out of whack. And the very first words of Zechariah are memorable in this regard. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. But clearly, there had been a drift in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of God's people toward God, right? God was no longer, seemingly, no longer front and center as he had been in chapter 3, right? That the priority of worship where God was there, front, center, top priority, right? That priority seems to have been downgraded, where first things first or what ought to have been first was no longer first. As one scholar puts it, completing the construction of the temple took so many years, not mainly because the task was so difficult, but because people lost sight of the goal. There were other things. They just became more important. And when you turn to the book of Haggai, you get a little bit of insight on this. Now, most scholars tend to divide Haggai into sort of four main sermons, right? The book's not very long. It's two chapters, but they sort of say, okay, I think there's four main sermons here. And one scholar suggests that if you wanted to give a title to the first one, it'd be called this. Tell God he can wait. Tell God he can wait. Chapter 1, verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And for more than 15 years, they had convinced themselves of this. So Haggai poses a question. He says, okay, well then tell me this, answer me this.
Verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Told you he was blunt. Straight shooter. Right? His point is, well, clearly you've been making time for yourselves. You've clearly had enough time to do that. Right, and your own homes. You've had time for yourselves in your own homes. In fact, the description there of paneled houses suggests that it was a sort of an excessive nature, that it wasn't sort of the, okay, normally, yes, you got to take care of yourself. Yes, you do have a life to manage. But it seems that this sort of went above and beyond what one might consider normal or reasonable or expected. In fact, there's a cross-reference to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 3, where the royal dwellings of King Solomon are described as having this cedar paneling, and it actually raises some suspicion among some scholars that maybe, just maybe, even some of the wood and some of the material that was supposed to be used toward the temple that they were actually using for themselves in their own homes. And so after opening his very first sermon with this very sort of blunt statement, blunt question, Haggai begins to challenge God's people to think real hard. He says, consider your ways. Consider all that you have been prioritizing to the neglect of the things that God had called you to, and think real hard about what the effect of that has actually been upon your life. So verse 5, consider. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's really ever warm. You make money only to put it in a bag with holes. You looked for much, verse 9, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Chapter 2, verse 18, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, no, the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded you nothing. You get his point? You understand what he's asking God's people to consider? He's saying to them, listen, if first things are not first, if God and the things that God has called you to, if those things are not your priority, then nothing will ultimately satisfy you. You'll never have money enough, never have food enough, never have drink enough, right? Your life, your home will never be good enough to you. Right? If that's what you prioritize over what God has called you to prioritize, then it's always gonna leave you feeling empty and wanting more, needing more, gotta have more. You just be stuck. It's life will become to you, as one author puts it, life will become to you like the promise of a mirage. No sooner have you walked toward it that it only moves away from you. Always chasing. Never finding. It's a mirage. Right? When we chase the things of the world and neglect the things of God, it will become, as the writer of Ecclesiastes put it, a vanity. And a chasing after the wind. It's never enough. And brothers and sisters, we need to ask, okay, are there any ways in which we are guilty of the same thing? Right, where God may be saying, hey, consider your ways. Consider. Think hard. Now, bear with me for a moment, because I'm going to try to make a connection that may seem like a bit of a tangent, but I think actually is extremely relevant. Last week, we talked about syncretism. You guys remember that, right? In chapter 4, how those who were asking to help build the temple came to God's people and said, hey, listen, we know your God. We worship your God. We serve your God. We sacrifice your God too. We know about him. But the fact of the matter is they actually believed and worshiped a lot of different gods. And so they were syncretists, right? They actually took a little bit of Judaism and that religion and a little bit of the sort of religions of the people around them. And then they blended them together, and it's their own form. form of faith and worship and spirituality. It's things that worked for them. Like they were syncretists. Brothers and sisters, you and I are dangerously close to something very similar if we're not careful. Now, I'm not really worried about anybody in here trying to blend the worship of Yahweh and Baal. I don't really think that's probably anybody's temptation here, or to take their Christianity and maybe blend it with some other world religion. I don't think that's probably anybody's temptation here either. What I'm talking about is far more subtle. Where the gods of this age and the idols of our culture are things like money, wealth, prosperity, security, pleasure, comfort, ease, convenience. And if we are not careful and we do not consider our ways, as Haggai says, there is a way in which all of those things are very appealing to the flesh. Right? They tug on our hearts. And the temptation we will experience will be to make choices and to order our lives and prioritize the pursuit of those things to the neglect of the things that God has actually called us to, like the church, fellowship, the scriptures, prayer, discipleship, serving, generosity, love for neighbor, mercy toward the poor and toward the needy, sacrifice, self-denial. But when we prioritize the pursuit of pleasure and comfort and ease and prosperity over the pursuit of those other things, right, to the neglect of the church and fellowship and prayer and serving and giving and sacrifice and all the things that God calls us to, we become functioning syncretists, practicing syncretists. Now, we may not even realize what we are doing, but the tug on our hearts is to bow down to the gods of our age, to the idols of our culture, and try to make them fit into our own version of Christianity. Right, as if discipleship is accommodating to competing priorities. And so we find ourselves unintentionally, may not even consciously aware of the fact that we are trying to worship what the world worships and yet worship Jesus at the same time. And Jesus says, you can't do it. You can't do it. And the reason that you can't do it, Jesus said, is because you can't serve two masters. Okay, if you try to do that, what's going to happen in the end is you're going to love one and you're going to end up hating the other. So over time, right, you will be devoted to one and neglect the other. You will prioritize over time. You will begin to prioritize one of them over the other one because you can't do them both at the same time. You can't. It's a trap. God's people had fallen into that trap. And Haggai says, consider your ways, right? Not just to challenge them, but to actually offer to them a promise. Because through Haggai, the Lord actually promises to bless his people. That there's blessing for you, chapter 2, verse 19. But the context and the implication is that that blessing comes when God's people reorder and reorient their priorities around the things that are God's priorities. Do that and the blessing comes. Right? When God's people put first things first, then they are in a position to experience the blessing of God. Right? Thirdly, there's another obstacle God's people are going to have to overcome, right? Not just discouragement, not just the disordering of priorities, but there's a third. And I've tried all week to think about the best way to say this. Unfortunately, this is the best I could come up with. Usually what happens is I'm gonna sit down and eat lunch and it's going to immediately pop into my head. This is what I should have said, but here's what I got. This is the best we got for this morning. All right, third obstacle, generational snobbery. Generational snobbery. And I'm sure you remember the weeping of the older generation when the foundations of the temple were laid at the end of chapter 3, right? Where there seemed to be this sense, okay, the older generation who had seen and experienced the first temple sees the foundations, and there is this very clear sense that I don't think this one is going to be nearly as grand and wonderful and spectacular as the first one, right? And so there seems to be a grieving over the past, legitimate grieving, a legitimate sense of loss over what once was and now is no more. But over the course of 15 years, what began as weeping over the past, a legitimate grieving over the past, seems to have grown into an embittered, cynical, hypercritical attitude toward the present. All right, where there were genuinely those who were saying that the current work that God had called his people to, that it's nothing. That's nothing. Haggai 2, verse 3, right? Almost dismissive, right? Even belittling. It's nothing. One commentator put it like this: the sound of weeping all those years earlier had gained the upper hand and brought about paralysis. Older believers were heard to say such things as, it was so much better in my day, only to discourage and drain the energy from those who showed enthusiasm for the project. What's the point if the elders find nothing good to say about it? But such observations of the glory of the past are often exaggerated and done with the aid of selective memory. Oh yes, it is far easier to glamorize the past than to be enthusiastic about the present. Older men were saying that the temple construction was, it was as nothing. And few things are more unhelpful in the church than an older generation's belittling the efforts of the younger one with statements such as, they wouldn't have done it like that in my day. Right? So instead of the spirit of things like Psalm 145, where one generation shall commend the works of the Lord to the next, right, or the spirit of Psalm 78, where the effect of one generation upon the next is that they put their hope in God, right? Psalm 78, verse 7, right? Instead of that, there's this serious generational divide. Now, of course, this can go both ways, where the younger generation can be dismissive and belittling and critical and negative and judgmental, right? Generational snobbery does not discriminate. It can infect any generation. So let me take a moment and do the really fun thing and try to apply this to us. Or just generally, broadly, but here's my experience here. I find the older generation here to actually be among some of the most encouraging people in the church. Right? The most faith-filled, the most prayerful for sure, some of the most humble, and the most engaged and excited about the work of God. That's my experience with the older generation here. And then there's a younger generation. It's like sort of that college, post-college, early career, like that, you know, 18 to roughly 29 generation that I find to be the most zealous in the church, right? They are sharing their faith, reaching the lost. There's this hunger, right? Hungry for discipleship, hungry to grow in their faith. And then there's a generation in the middle. It's my generation. Right, which is why I feel a little bit of a liberty to say some of the things I'm about to say. Right, it's that sort of that 30 to 49 window, right? That middle generation, my generation. And I don't know if it's because that we are in the middle of raising kids and we're tired and we're distracted and we feel a ton of pressure at work and we have a mortgage and car payments and life is busy. And we're being tempted by the world, and we just want to escape because maybe at 40, your life isn't panning out the way you imagined it when you were 18. Marriage is harder, parenting is harder, work is harder, life is harder. It's all harder than you thought it was going to be. But whatever the reason is, and I don't know what all of the reasons are, but I find that we are the ones in the middle who tend to be the most cynical and the most jaded. Critical toward the church, the most skeptical of the Bible, the most prone to wander from the faith, the most likely to quit and abandon the things that God has called us to be the most dismissive of the value of what has been handed down to us, the ones who tend to be the most wise in our own eyes and the most blind to our own pride. And listen, I know, this can come off sounding very judgmental on my part. Oh yeah, you're in that middle generation. There's the judgmental guy. I know what it sounds like, okay? And I also know this. I know that there is nothing that I am saying right now that applies equally to everyone. This is not everybody, okay? This is not everybody, okay? These are sweeping statements. I know that. This can come off as harsh. I know. There's also truth in what I'm saying. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've experienced it myself, and I've watched other people crash and burn because of it. And I love you too much not to say anything to you. And what I want to say to my generation in the middle, don't do that. Be humble. Trust God. Serve Him only. He is faithful. What I want to say to the older generation is thank you. Thank you for your example. I am immensely grateful for your faithfulness. And just know, there are those of us who are younger than you. So if you were in that, whatever, some of you are going to be mad because I'm going to put you in an older category here. But if you're in that like 50 and above, listen, we are watching you run to the finish line. Thank you. And to the younger generation, I just want to say, press on. Keep running, right? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you will be satisfied, I promise you. So press on. And brothers and sisters, what I want to say to all of us together is that we need one another. Right? God is not calling us to build a temple, a physical structure temple like he was calling these folks here. And that is because as the church of Jesus Christ, we are now God's temple. Yes. Right? Where God's presence dwells by his spirit. And brothers and sisters, what we are called to build is we are called to build up one another in love. Amen. To value and appreciate and respect and encourage and strengthen one another across generational lines so that we can then be and do all of the other really good things that God has called us to be and do. Amen. This was the message of God's word to God's people. This was the challenge of God's word to God's people. This was the instruction of God's word to God's people. And when that word was proclaimed to God's people, the effect was dramatic. It says in Haggai that when the people heard the Lord's message, the Lord stirred the hearts of the people. He stirred the spirits of the people again. Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. There was this renewing of faith that happened, a reviving of heart that happened. And that renewed faith, that revived heart, then led to the reordering of priorities and a recommitment to the work of God. Right? Verse 2 says, yeah, we've made it one verse, right? Verse 2 says, then they began to rebuild, right? God's word spoken at the right time into their lives and the right situation made all the difference. And I would submit to you that the most dramatic difference of all, though, is that it refocused God's people on God himself, okay? So the renewed faith, the reviving of heart, the reordering of priorities, the recommitment to God's work, that all of those things are actually flowing out of the fact that God's people had actually been refocused on God himself. And I think we see this most clearly when God's people go from dealing with prophets to dealing with bureaucrats. We're finally there. Do it relatively quickly, I think. Right, verse 3 seems to indicate that no sooner had they re-engaged with building the temple that the authorities show up. Right, they're looking for building permits. And they want names, right? License and registration, please. Now, of course, the answer to the question, hey, who gave you guys permission to build this house? The answer was a very simple one. Well, Cyrus did. Right, King Cyrus, which was exactly what they explained to them. Right, you see the explanation there, verses 13 through 17. Right, where Cyrus had given us permission to come back and to build this building. And so when the governing authorities get that information, of course, they have no choice but to fact check it. Right, and so they send a letter to the king in order to fact check this bit of information. They send a letter to King Darius. And what we know from chapter 4 is that whenever letters get sent, right, to kings, that when bureaucratic officials get involved, we know the kinds of trouble and problems that can create for God's people. And so when we read this, we should sort of be on the edge of our seats going, okay, what's going to happen? Right, how's this going to go? But we're also given an additional piece of information in verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is what one scholar refers to as a theological interpretation of what God was doing when the officials showed up. All right, officials show up, right? And even before the letter is sent, and even before a response is then sent back, we are again informed in verse 5, we are reminded again of the presence and the providence of God. He is the greater reality. Now, typically in Ezra and Nehemiah, the hand of God is the most frequent expression used to remind us of God's presence and providence. But on this particular occasion, the eye of God is the chosen imagery. And as one scholar puts it, it refers to his, quote, his ever watchful attention to what was, is, and will be happening on the earth, including his perfect knowledge of what people think, say, and do. He is a God who sees everything, and nothing escapes his gaze. And this, brothers and sisters, is one of the most basic and yet most theologically important beliefs that undergirds the faith of God's people, right? The eye of God. And in a very particular way in the Bible, the eye of God speaks to the personal, faithful, loving, sovereign watchfulness of God over those who put their faith in him. So, for example, in Psalm 33, we read, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of mankind. But then in a very particular and personal way, verse 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love that he may deliver their soul from death. So our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. And brothers and sisters, the book of Hebrew, or book of Haggai, then tells us that when the people heard the word of the Lord, the people feared the Lord afresh. Chapter 1, verse 14. Right? One of the primary effects of hearing God's word is that they feared him afresh. In other words, they were refocused on God himself. Instead of being afraid of people, of circumstances, of bureaucrats, they feared the Lord. Right? That not only was God looking down on them, but they were once again looking up to him with a renewed trust and hope. And we see this very clearly in verse 11 and 12, when they are confronted by the governor, they respond first and foremost from a theological point of view. Right? Even though all that would have mattered to the Persians would have been sort of the political point of view, right? What they said in verses 13 and 17 through 17, right? That's what would have mattered to them. Nevertheless, what drives their answer and their response was their theology. Who are you and why are you doing this? What are your names? Who gave you permission? Well, let me start with this. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth. And one of the reasons that is such a bold, faith-filled answer is because normally in the ancient Near East, the God of the subjected nation was considered to be inferior to the God or gods of the conquering nation. And this statement takes that and turns it around and turns it completely upside down. And it says that the God of tiny little Israel, subjected, conquered Israel, powerless Israel, that the God of less than 50,000 returning exiles, a tiny, insignificant fraction of the world's population, that this God, their God, was the only God. The God of heaven and the God of earth. And it changed how they then saw themselves as his servants, under his sovereign, loving, faithful, watchful eye. And they had a renewed vision then of the task at hand, because they had caught a renewed vision of God himself. So let me close by asking you this. The band can come. It's a vision of God that makes all the difference in the world, right? But that vision comes through God's word, where God reveals himself. So here's the question. Here, let's end with this. I think if there is one sort of driving overall, overarching takeaway, it's this. Are we allowing God's word to hold a primary place in our lives so that when life comes at us, we're able to process it theologically, biblically, that whatever comes at us, we are able to take it and put it through the filter of who God is, and it changes how I see all of these other things because I know who God is. Right? So when we face our own set of discouragements, are we able to process them theologically? Right? Can we take those discouragements, put them through the filter of who God is, and because of who God is, it shapes how I see these other things and discouragements and problems and circumstances, right? When we face choices about what to prioritize, are we able to put those choices through the filter of who God is and what God says, and therefore I make the choices that I make? Right? Or when it just comes to our relationships with one another, how we treat one another, how we view one another, how we value one another, even across generational lines, brothers and sisters, are we thinking theologically, biblically, right? That who God is the most dominant and influential force in our lives. Father, I pray that that would be the case, that who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be in your word, that it would renew our faith, revive our hearts, reorder our priorities, recommit us to your work, and refocus us on you, that you would be the highest, greatest, most dominant, most influential reality in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together one last time.